fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. This evening we come in at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture this evening. Last time, we examined something of the content of verses 8, 9, and 10. The actions of the heart and of the hands. I pointed out how frequently the washing or cleansing of the hands is mentioned in Holy Writ, and invariably the heart is linked with it. More often than not, this purifying and cleansing is associated with worship or ascending into the hill of the Lord, as it is put in another place. In another scripture, compassing his altar, and so on, all indicative of worship. Well, none must presume to draw nigh unto God in worship if their heart is not pure, meaning innocent, blameless of any known sin, and certainly not those with unclean hands, which means a life which is contaminated by the world. This, says James, is spiritual adultery, as he proves in earlier verses. If and when a believer has slipped, and we all do on times, if and when this happens, then in repentance, such must afflict themselves, says the scripture, and return, meaning humbling themselves in the sight of the Lord. And such is his wondrous mercy and grace that he will lift us up. This should be sufficient to give the link up on last time. Now we come to this verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Speak not evil one of another. See, James is back onto the subject of the tongue again, which he's dealt with at great length earlier on. See, there is something specific which underlies this phrase, but it also has a general and an overall application. And this general application must not be passed over. We will therefore look at this first. There obviously was, amongst the believers to whom James was writing, those who were not very particular when they were speaking of others. And this is an injunction, dear ones, which is highly necessary in all generations and in all churches. Speak not evil one of another. You see, the evil is that of talking in a derogatory manner against others. Maybe their actions, their manner of life, their families, could be many things. There are few things, I suppose, which are more common in the world than this. But it certainly should not be the general tenor of conversation amongst God's people. But alas, it often is with some. You know, when they commence to talk, that the drift of their conversation as they speak of others will be, if not derogatory, spiced with a degree of criticism and censor. These things ought not so to be, says the Scripture. Not to speak evil one of another. I say that in passing, in the general sense. But here, there is something which is much more specific. This is apparent by the words which follow. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Not just speaking evil of the brother, but James is emphasizing this other aspect. Speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Well, what can be meant by this? Well, we need to go back to the first chapter and to verse 25. And there we shall get the connection. As I've pointed out many times, and it's been obvious to us, I'm quite sure, as we have come through this epistle, you cannot isolate any of these verses. It's much like the epistle to the Hebrews. It's one great build-up of truth from beginning to end. And in chapter 1 and verse 25, we read, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James speaks of the law of liberty. And we're enjoined to continue in it, not to be a forgetful hearer of the truth. I say again that we must never forget that this epistle of James, like the epistle to the Hebrews, was written primarily to Jewish believers. Primarily to Jewish believers. Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were no longer under the old Mosaic economy, with all its ritual, ceremony, circumcision, holy days, regulations regarding meat, and so on. By virtue of the new birth, they were now a new covenant people, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, they were brought into glorious liberty, no longer tied to that old ritualistic system. The only law to which they were now obligated is that which was set out by Christ, the great head of the church, and fully explained in the New Testament. And it was in this that they were to continue and not return to the beggarly elements and to the bondage of Judaism. But sadly, many of these Jews, although professed believers, they could not, or they would not, accept this. They were still hanging on to so much of that which pertained to the old covenant. But that was not all. That was not all. These Judaizers were judging and condemning their brethren who were rejoicing in the liberty in which they stood by the grace of Christ. They were judging them. And what was even worse, they were speaking evil of their brethren who were being true to New Testament teaching. All this was most serious, which the Holy Spirit through James goes on to point out. These Jews who were thus judging and speaking evil of their brethren were in fact speaking evil and condemning the ruling of New Testament Christianity as it was set out by Christ. They were judging, speaking evil, and condemning New Testament truth as set forth by Christ and his apostles. In effect, he is saying, you Jews are speaking evil of the very mind and will of God for his people. That's what lies behind this. These Jews were speaking evil of the very mind and will of God for his people. Well, what greater evil could ever be conceived than for puny man to sit in judgment and literally to condemn the law of God and the teachings of Christ? Not approaching it from the same angle as did these Jews, nevertheless, there are very many today who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they sit in judgment over that which is required of them as God's redeemed people, and that which is so plainly set out in Holy Scripture as to his will for them. Very many who profess the name of Christ sit in judgment over this. The next phrase verifies this. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law. That which is inferred here is that every Christian is to obey the law, that is, to be subservient to the will of God. Never is a believer to assume the office of a judge as to the suitability of God's law in his or in her particular circumstance. No one should say, yeah, well, that's the truth, but it's a bit different for me, you see. That's judging the law of God. We must never question its fitness in any situation. Yet many do this. Many do this. On this question, which I don't apologize for bringing up again, very much in the news at the present moment, and has been over the last 48 hours, this question of divorce, remarriage, and all the ramifications involved in such a God-dishonoring procedure. I've had Christians say to me, yes, I know what the Word of God says, but when it is your own son or your own daughter, what do you do? A professed believer who was faced with this in his own family actually said to me, my only concern now is for my daughter's happiness. His daughter was marrying a divorcee. But his only concern was for her happiness. It might be said, alas, many, many people are happy in sin. They're happy in it. Doesn't mean to say it's right. I well remember on another occasion where a Christian man and his wife, they came down to visit specifically to talk over this very matter. Their son had been unfaithful to his wife, and they were going to divorce. Well, after discussing this matter over the scriptures, the man said to me, "Yes, I know that. I know it to be right. But you see, when it's your own son, it's different. Judging the law. What does Christ say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 37? It's a section of Holy Scripture, beloved, never to be overlooked, let alone dismissed. What does the Lord say? "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. No man or woman dare judge these God-inspired words. This kind of thing is happening again and again among Christians, judging the law, not only on this question, which I've just highlighted, but on many other issues. Certain teachings, no. They don't apply to me, really. I can't be bothered with that. It's very prevalent. You see, if it is something which affects them personally, though the Word of God expressly commands otherwise, they will sit in judgment over God's law, and they will override it for their own opinion on the matter. And some even go further and speak evil of the law. Speak evil of the law. That law which God has framed, which is just and holy and good. Woe unto the man or the woman who dismisses the divine law and makes his or own or her own ruling, or those who by clever speech and convincing argument so interpret the Word of God as to make it mean what he or she wants it to mean, rather than accept that which God has plainly said. And many, many do this today. Many ministers, they'll so twist and interpret it that they'll make it to mean that which they want it to mean, which will fit the circumstance in which they're placed. Beloved, our business is not to question, let alone amend God's laws. It is for us to obey, whatever the circumstance might be, or however it affects us, even in the family. If you're not a doer of God's law, says the Spirit of God, then you are a judge of it. Verse 11. If you're not a doer of it, you're a judge of it. Think of it, brethren and sisters, a Christian daring to judge God's law. Many, many do. I tell you, I would not like to be in their shoes in a coming day when they stand before God. Come now to verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Whatever men may say, however plausible might be their opinions, or however convincing their argument, this one fact remains. There is one lawgiver. That fact remains. There is one lawgiver. And to this can be rightly added, and he gave one law, and only one. One law and only one. Coming back to the divorce issue again. One hears it again and again, and to hear Christians talk, you would think, well, yes, there's one law for the unconverted, but if they're converted, it's another law. Absolute rubbish. There's one law and one lawgiver. No different law for the unconverted or the converted. One law. Not one law for one set of circumstances and another law for a different situation. Indeed not. There is one lawgiver, and his law is one. Right down through history, there has been a strong tendency to frame other laws, additional rules, the establishing of further precepts, which will make things relevant to the times. It is this which has given rise to councils, synods, general assemblies of religious hierarchy, and the like. And from such bodies as these, many additions, amendments, yes, and sometimes total alterations have been made to divine truth. Beloved, as individual Christians and as a local assembly of believers, we are only on safe ground when we adhere to this one firm and enduring truth that there is one lawgiver and one law only. One lawgiver, and he is immutable, unchanging, therefore his mandate is immutable and unchanging, consequently never to be altered. This means that any additions, amendments, or alterations made by man, they're irrelevant, they're of no value whatsoever. In a coming day, they will all be ignored. There is one lawgiver, and he will be the judge. He will not judge according to the rulings of men. He will not judge according to confessions of faith, which synods and councils have produced. He will judge by his own law. And, says the Spirit of God, he is able to save, and he is able to destroy. Now that's a very solemn statement to be added. Therefore, who art thou that judgest? Who is man to give a ruling? By so doing, such are calling into question. Such are judging the law of God. And they're setting at naught his will and his word. Oh, that I could emphasize. Oh, I say again. Oh, that I could emphasize this to the degree which it should be emphasized. This is a matter of extreme gravity, brethren and sisters. There is nothing more categorically condemned in Holy Writ than to play fast and loose with the inspired scriptures. Who is man, says the Almighty, to judge my law? So much for that aspect. Now we pass on to verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. James now goes to another matter, which doubtless was a very prevalent fault among the Jews, as it is also with all Gentiles. It's It's not confined to Jews. It was a prevalent fault with them. It is also with all Gentiles. Namely, a presumptuous confidence respecting the future. Forming long-term plans without taking into account the uncertainty of life and our absolute dependence upon God. The first three words here are designed to arrest attention. A pronouncement is about to be made, which demands close attention. Go to now, he says. Go to now. The next three words, ye that say, they not only mean that which is spoken, it includes all that is in one's mind. We often, in a manner of speaking, we say, so-and-so says so-and-so. Or such-and-such a church says this. What we mean to say is that's what's in their mind, and that's their interpretation. That's what they teach. So when the Spirit of God here through James says, ye that say, it doesn't mean precisely every word that is spoken, but it means that which is held and that which is in a person's mind. That of which the writer speaks here is something which the average Jew would fully appreciate when he says, ye that say. Verse 13, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Now, as we all know, Jews were and still are a very money-minded race, very inclined to finance. They're found in every part of the world where money is to be made. Where money is to be made, you'll find the Jew. What is more, it is all too common for them to get into high positions in world finance, where they can wield power and manipulate the money market. Reliable historians of very early years AD, of which we're speaking here in James, reliable secular historians speak of the way in which Jews were involved in foreign trading at this time, very much involved in foreign trading. Business which necessitated long journeys for them to distant trading centers, Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, and so on, they would be there. Thus, these Jews, to whom James was writing, they knew exactly who were being referred to in verse 13. Ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. We'll continue there a year. Buy and sell and get gain. See, these men were very confident and self-opinionated. And the Holy Spirit pulls them up with a jolt here in verse 14. Whereas, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You Jews are saying, tomorrow we'll get a boat to Alexandria. We'll settle there for a year. There is good prospects at the moment there in Alexandria. The financial climate is right. There's money to be made in that city. We must be in on it. You know not what shall be on the morrow, writes James. The money market there may have collapsed long before you've got established. What is more, if things are so good as you say, they may be taken over. They may be overrun by an enemy. You cannot speak with such confidence. And on top of these risks, what is your life? What is your life? All your plans are contingent upon your health and the continuance of your life. And what an uncertain thing that is. It's even a vapor. Well, what can be built on a vapor, dear ones? What permanence is there in an early morning mist? It appeareth for a little while, maybe, then vanisheth away. It wholly disappears. And that vapor will never be seen again. That's your life. That's my life. It'll disappear. My life will never be seen again. Neither will yours. That is your life, says the Spirit of God through James. How can you speak with such self-reliance, he's saying to these Jews. But beloved, it is not only Jews who think and speak in this way. We are all guilty of it in a more or less degree. The young, they plan their careers. They plan their marriages. They plan their homes. They set their sights upon a target in life. Then in later years, they plan their retirement. But how many of these objectives will be reached? No one knows. Because tomorrow is the unknown. In any case, each and every one of these ambitions is based and is dependent upon life. And that is the most uncertain thing which we have. Nothing more uncertain than life. Verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Is not this right? Do we not know that this is how we ought to speak and act? If the Lord will. It is He who gives us breath. Our times are in His hands. Further to this, He alone can give us success in any of our plans or endeavors. It's all if the Lord will. Verse 16. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. At the time of writing, these Jews were rejoicing and boasting in their success. They never thought that everything could go wrong, even to total collapse and failure. Total collapse and failure. All this is evil, says the Spirit of God. Brethren and sisters, we should never boast of any ability, of any skill, or of knowledge, let alone presume on life. For within a day, even an hour, it could be all over. Such confidence is evil, says Almighty God. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The particular meaning here within the context is that he who knows how to regard the future, yet confidently and boastingly presses on in life, failing to acknowledge his total dependence upon God, that person is grievously sinning. In a more general way, and linking up with the first part of our study this evening, the Christian who is aware of the will of God, Christian who is aware of the will of God, who knows what the Bible teaches, yet sits in judgment over that holy law and frames his own ruling in life, that man or woman, though they be professed believers, are living in sin. And that applies to the minister as well as the person in the pew. If they're sitting in judgment over the law of God, they're living in sin. A very challenging word again from this most practical epistle. May we all profit from it. Amen. Hymn number 752. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. 752. Father and our God, we thank thee for thy truth to us again this evening. We thank thee that thou hast spelt it out so plainly. It is put in such a categorical and deliberate manner. We pray that grace might be given to all who hear to be subservient and never to judge thy law, and always to live our lives in the light of the fact that the very breath we breathe is in thy hand, and it can be taken within a second. So our Father, day by day and hour by hour, even minute by minute, may we live in the light of these truths. We ask it for our blessing, for as this hymn has so expressly put it, it is really the only way in which a Christian can live his life and be happy. So we pray that thou wilt dismiss us now with thy blessing. May the blessing of the triune God rest upon us one and all. Amen.